Well, I'd like to say how much I've enjoyed my month here, and since some of you may not be out Tuesday night, I would like to make sure you know how much I appreciate the kindness of you Christians, your warm welcome, and your many kind deeds and words of encouragement. I just appreciate it all, and I do thank you. I appreciate the wonderful conveniences that you make life here so comfortable for us, like the apartment and the air conditioning in it and the car, and it just seems like you do everything. I've mentioned before that I don't think I'll get much reward at the judgment seat of Christ. I think I'm getting it right here and now. And I do appreciate the many kindnesses. And I trust that looking into the book of Revelation has been profitable and stirred up your own minds and hearts to study it more and to grasp it and live it out, to get the thrust of it, well, that's the main thing, after all. It's not just knowledge which puffs up, but rather the keeping of what we read here, getting the spirit of it, and living in the light of it. We had gotten to Revelation chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, and I would like to take up there and sort of hurry through most of the rest of this book tonight. We won't get all the way through, but we can make a good bit of headway if we don't dwell on details too much. Verse 12 of chapter 14. He just mentioned the awful judgment upon those that worship the beast and his image, that have his mark during that awful period of the tribulation. They've chosen Antichrist rather than Christ. They've chosen the dragon, for it says that the world will also worship the dragon, which is Satan, as has been explained very clearly in the scripture itself previously. So they've chosen the dragon instead of God. You see, Satan, there's the satanic trinity, just as there's the divine trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the divine trinity, of course, and the satanic trinity is the dragon and the beast and the second beast called the false prophet, which are the evil trinity. And they're in opposition here, and it's the hot war rather than a cold war here, and we've been seeing some of it. This is the awful judgment that he's pronouncing against those that choose God's enemy rather than God and his Christ. But then he adds in verse 12, here is the endurance. The word patience here is a little bit too mild for the word that's actually used. The word is hupomeno, which means to continue under, to remain under, is the thought in that word. So it really is better translated endurance. Here is the endurance of the saints. That's nice to hear that word in the middle of all this chaos and evil. He has saints here. God always has a remnant. No matter how bad things get, remember Elijah thought he said, I only am left. He thought he was the only faithful one in the crowd. And God said, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. He always has his remnant. And what a privilege to be counted in that remnant today in Christendom to be in among those that are genuinely born again, that are faithful to the Word of God, and that love His name. Here is the endurance of the saints, keeping on under trial. What trial they were going through in this horrible tribulation period, and with Satan and all his power against them, it's just indescribable and unimaginable what the faithful souls must endure during this awful period we call the Great Tribulation. And so he is encouraging them. And you notice in verse 13, he says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth." It's better to die than to live at that point. A special blessing. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Notice those words. How terrible it would be to die outside of the Lord. What a horrible way to step into eternity without the Lord. It just shakes you to the very root of your being, doesn't it, when you really contemplate the horror of a person going out into eternity without the Lord as Savior. But here it's blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit. This is an unusual place to hear the Holy Spirit because we've heard so little of Him. Just a couple of times, really, previous to this, in connection with the early chapters, the church, the seven spirits of God, and chapter 4 also, as the one that's in the fullness of His power to execute the judgments of that throne set in heaven for the judgment of this present world. And now to hear the Holy Spirit spoken in this way is so touching. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. The word labors here is not works, ergon, which means works, but it's the word kopos, which means a weariness in labor. Certainly that's what is these saints in these days must feel, is weariness. But you know, this can also apply to you and me and this day. Sometimes you see so much failure in the church itself, and you're seeking to be faithful and fill your place, and you are liable to become weary. And he's encouraging us by that word we saw in verse 12, endurance. Here is the endurance of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So it's a special encouragement here to those that are faithful and endure. Keep on keeping on the trial, even though there's weariness, that they may rest from their labors. One day, we can quit rowing. We can sit down and rest, not here, but there, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And there is the word work. And so the Lord is faithful, and if we keep on under trial, enduring, in spite of how bad things get, there's a special reward awaiting us. And we should sense the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit. Remember in Romans 8, he says, we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself helps our infirmity. It's not infirmities, plural. It's not infirmities. It's in the singular in the original. It's infirmity. We don't just have some weaknesses. We are weakness. The Spirit helps our infirmity. And he shows how infirm, how weak we really are when he says we don't even know how to pray. Here we are born again, know the word, and yet he says we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself helps our infirmity. And he prays for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Oh, if we would only rest our weary heads on pillows like this in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, our comforter, our helper, and our sympathizer, for that's what he's doing in verse 13. And then the last two things we mentioned, there's seven in this chapter, events and proclamations, in the 14th chapter of Revelation. The last two, I guess you would separate them as two. The sixth and seventh events then are this harvest. The harvest is in two parts here. He sees one like a son of man in verse 14 on this white cloud, sitting on this white cloud, and he has on his head a golden crown. This is not the crown of the diadem. It's the Stephanos, the crown for overcoming. It's not as king here, but it says one who overcame. And in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. You can sense here that the movement is toward the end very quickly. The harvest of the earth is ripe. The time is come to reap. So it's immediate at this point. Then you have another reaping. He reaps, first of all, this one reaps, first his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then the next one is in verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. Notice now he has grapes in mind that are being harvested. And gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it onto the great winepress of the wrath of God. Again, those terrible words of God's anger. And here it's likened to a great winepress, pressing out the grapes. And verse 20 continues, the winepress was trodden outside the city, obviously outside the city of Jerusalem. And blood came out of the winepress even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. This, I believe, is looking to Armageddon, because again, when we read of Armageddon in chapter 19, we'll read that he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so this would seem to have that in view. It's interesting, though, to look at these two, and it leaves a person puzzled. At least it does leave me puzzled is why he mentions these two reapings. Notice a couple of differences here. One is you don't have any indication of wrath in that first reaping. He doesn't mention the wrath of God there. Any terrible judgment is just the harvest is ripe and he's told to reap. And but in the second reaping, it's the winepress of the wrath of God. There's that difference in the two reapings. One, we aren't told the exact purpose of that reaping. There's no awful judgment pronounced with it. But in the second reaping, the wine, the vine of the earth being reaped, it does mention the wrath of God. Also, you notice in the first reaping, it looks like the Lord himself there. He's sitting on a white cloud, and he's like the Son of Man, or a Son of Man, as it is in the original. The word "the" isn't there, and that's usually the way the Lord is described when he says in John that the Father has given all judgment to the Son because he is Son of Man. And that's the way this would read. Like Son of Man, having on his head, this would possibly be the Lord himself, though it's not absolutely sure. It could be just a glorious angel, his representative, for you remember he said, my angel. So he has a special representative angel. And that's why many times it's hard to decide whether it's the Lord himself or this angel who represents him. But in the second reaping, you don't see one like a Son of Man. You don't see a white cloud. The second one is another angel, it says in verse 18. So you see there are differences here. And in my own mind, I'm wondering if the first reaping doesn't have to do with the godly, with his own people, and sparing them and the of the judgment. And here, the winepress of the wrath of God is the judgment of Armageddon. The blood running to the horse's bridle. Well, it doesn't say it doesn't say it flows to the horse's bridles. It just says even the blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse's bridles. Titus, his conquest of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., Josephus describes that awful conquest of Jerusalem by Titus's armies. And he says that the streets were blocked with the corpses, soldiers killed by Titus's Roman legions. And that they even used blood that flowed in the streets to put out fires that were burning in homes along the way. So it doesn't sound too foreign to read about this awful flow of blood here. However, it would think that this doesn't necessarily mean that it was a river of that high up to the horse's bridle, but rather it's as the army moves on horseback, that it's the splattering of the blood at which would come to the horse's bridles. It doesn't say it flows that high, and I think sometimes we conclude that without the scripture saying so. But at any rate, it's horrible beyond description, isn't it? That's the nearest he can describe it for us, at least. So this is Armageddon, as I mentioned a while ago, as we compare it with Revelation 19, where you have the battle of Armageddon, and he treads the winepress of the fury and wrath of Almighty God. So now we are introduced to these final judgments, and this morning we mentioned a few of them because we wanted to point out the reaction to them, the horror of some of them, and also we wanted to show that a number of them are the same plagues that Moses used in Egypt. And if we accept those plagues in Egypt as literal, why is it that we seek so much to explain these away and say they are figures of speech when they've already proven to be literal in the days of Moses? So that's why we went into them this morning. And we mentioned as far as the fifth one, the fifth of vial of the wrath of God. Here in this 16th chapter, chapter 15 introduces them, and then chapter 16 we have those vials or bowls of the wrath of God. And he says that by these bowls of wrath is filled up or completed the wrath of God. What a terrible thing to contemplate. And so we notice the plagues that followed, the awful sores, painful and ugly sores. The sea turned to blood, not part of it as under the trumpet judgment, where one third of the sea was turned to blood. But here, it's obviously, all of the sea is turned to blood, and every living soul, everything that had life in it, in other words, died in the sea. And the third bowl of wrath poured out, verse 4 of Revelation 16, is the waters are turned, the rivers and fountains of waters are turned to blood. And then you have a pronouncement here that ought to check us in our thoughts. If we feel like this is too severe, that you can't imagine God doing a thing like this. And notice verse 5 says, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, who art and wast and shalt be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar of all places, the altar where you think of sacrifice that atones for sin. He hears another voice out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." The awful truth is the very things that, and you'll see it again and again in Revelation, those parts of the tabernacle that were for salvation and blessing are the very instruments of judgment now. Even the altar, the golden altar, which in chapter 8 is before the throne of God, we see that very altar, which is a place of prayer and praise and worship, that he takes fire from it and casts it upon the earth, and then those seven trumpet judgments are sounded, and the world goes through those plagues under the trumpets. Isn't it awful to think that the very cross, which is your salvation, will cry against you in that day if you do not take this golden opportunity, the day of grace, when God is offering forgiveness full and free. If you do not claim it now, then that very cross which bought your salvation will cry out for your damnation. And that's why hell is going to be such a horrible place. How could man ever pay for what his sins did to Christ at Calvary? And then he added his spike to that nail-pierced figure by rejecting him, by refusing such a wondrous Savior, such a glorious Lord. And therefore, the very cross that saves will also condemn. You know, hell is a measure of our sinfulness. If you consider hell, then you can measure what a sinner you are. I can measure what a sinner I am in myself. And that, for that's where I belong. And without God's salvation, that's where I would go, is into hell. It's the measure of sin, of how horrible it is. And we need, rather than to criticize God over the folly of such a thought, we need to accept what he's telling us is the horror of our own sinnerhood. The fact that we ever committed one sin against the thrice holy God. How could we ever measure it? And the tens of thousands of sins that you and I have committed, even since we've been saved, the horror of it all can be measured by hell itself. But also hell measures the love of God, for that's what he took at Calvary. He took, as it were, our hell for us. He took the judgment stroke that was due you and me, and he made satisfaction to God for all our sins. These things that spell salvation and blessing, oh my friend, don't let them spell damnation to your soul because you rejected them. So the altar agrees with that judgment too, with that decision that God is righteous in these judgments. And if we believe the word of God and bow to him, we say amen as well. And even though it might be our own loved one, one for whom we've shed many a tear, praying for salvation in that day, we won't have mercy either. Notice the lover of their soul is the one before whom it says the smoke of their torment riseth up before the angels and before the Lamb forever. Yes, there's that awesome, awful sigh of righteous judgment. And God said, I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah. In other words, if I'm God, then I must execute righteous judgment. And so the harvest is reaped here. Now in chapter 17, 17 and 18 are the judgment of Babylon. We've already seen that indicated in chapter 14, verse 8, where it's announced and it says, Babylon is fallen, it's repeated. And I suppose the reason for that is not only to emphasize the judgment of Babylon, but the fact that Babylon is seen in a twofold way. It's seen as a religious power, and it's also seen as a political and commercial power.
And so you see that double judgment in those two chapters, 17 and 18, give us the judgment of Babylon. And the 17th chapter seems to focus primarily on it as a religious Babylon. You notice in chapter 17 that she's called a harlot. A woman in the scripture is quite often used as a picture of a, if you excuse the expression, a religious system. And I'm thinking about the church, and I don't like to call it a religious system, but the church is symbolized by a woman, the bride of Christ. And the very illustration of what marital life should be like, the very basis of a husband and wife's relationship should be Christ and His church. A woman is the picture of the true church. Here, this woman is a harlot, and therefore she pictures the false religion, the false religious system. She sits upon many waters, it says in verse 1, and that's explained in verse 15. He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. From the very beginning of man's civilization, there was this a system of religion, false, of course, idolatrous. It started back with Nimrod's day and Semiramis, his wife. It was the originator of this mother and child perversion of the truth of Genesis 3:15 of the woman and her seed. Satan is a great counterfeiter, and you'll find that all through history he has counterfeited the truths of the scriptures, and he does so with the very symbol of the woman and the child. And it's come down through different nations. This woman was called by different names, Astarte, Diana, you remember of the Ephesians, the same goddess. It was extended to the other nations from Babylon on downward. The same idolatrous religion handed down. And it would seem that powers that man must salve his conscience and throw in a little religion along with living without God. And that's why he has accepted these religions of the past. And today we see this full-blown idolatrous system, the old Babylonian idolatry in Roman Catholicism. There are many Protestants today who wouldn't speak out against the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, it's gotten to the point that it's bad for you to protest against Rome at all. And we're supposed to extend the hand of fellowship with them and guarantee not to proselyte Catholics. We, in other words, don't give them the gospel, bypass them and go give it to somebody else. And it's absolutely dumbfounding to see men that we respect getting into this attitude of playing along with Rome, but she hasn't changed one iota. One of her mottos stamped on her own coins is, Semper, what's the other word? I forget. But anyway, it means always the same. And she will not change. And she has never repented of the multitudes of martyrs that she has slain. Yes, Protestants have the same awful history, too, if you remember. Early Protestantism, they went to battle with a sword, because they didn't study the Word of God and weren't faithful to it, true to what the spirit of Christianity is. But I believe Rome is really this system in its nth degree, because it wears a Christian dress, but it's ancient Babylonian idolatry. This woman rides on the beast. I remember when we were in Belgium studying to go to the Belgian Congo, as it was called in those days, that we had an apartment close to another Belgian couple, and in some of our conversations, he was an atheist, and he was outraged because he had to pay taxes to support the Catholic priest. When Rome gets in power, it rides upon the government, upon the power that reigns. And you notice here, she's riding upon this beast that has seven heads and ten horns. But what's her final judgment? Well, the religious Babylon, which is seems to be emphasized in chapter 17, we read about her judgment in verse 16. Revelation 17, verse 16. The ten horns which thou sawest, and the beast. I'm reading it just like it is in the Greek. It's not upon the beast here, but it's the ten horns that these ten rulers of the reunited Roman Empire, the last world empire, and the beast, who's the head of it all. They are subject to him. These shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So you see, the government supports this religious system. You remember this same beast makes a deal. He comes in with flattery, and he comes in with promises. He makes a deal with the Israelites, with the Jews, and he makes a seven-year contract with them, as you read in Daniel. And he obviously is supporting this false religion here. But then in the middle of the week, we read in Daniel, he reverses himself, and he takes away the Jews' privileges, and he goes into the temple himself, claiming that he is God. And he's there as the abomination of desolation. He double crosses Israel. And here we see he double crosses the great false church of that day. He makes promises, he carries her, he supports her, and then he gathers his cohorts together, and they destroy her. And that leaves him free to claim he's God. And that's what we know chapter 13 tells. Well, chapter 18 is more the political side of Babylon. Many Bible students believe that Babylon is going to be rebuilt, and certainly this man could do this in the period that he's in the saddle, those 7 years, rebuilt Babylon. It seems like the prophecies that were given about the destruction of Babylon haven't been completely fulfilled. For instance, Babylon wasn't really wiped off the map as the prophecies in the Old Testament said she would be, and that their land would be a place where the jackals would roam and wild animals. Instead of that, we know it still has a population, and that it was not actually destroyed. It was actually made a part of the Medo-Persian Empire, and one of the capitals of one of the provinces. So that's why many think that Babylon is yet to be rebuilt. And of course, that's what Hussein tried to do and will probably try again. All right, in Revelation 19 is the battle of Armageddon. If you call it a battle, and the Lord makes such quick riddance of his enemies here that it's hardly worthy of being called a battle. But they have gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo in the, well, Armageddon actually means Mount of Megiddo. And so it's probably looking at one of those mountains, Mount Carmel or Tabor. It's not positive which one of those mountains is Megiddo, but the valley there is known as Megiddo. It's up near Mount Carmel in the northwest of the Holy Land. And down in the southeast, Bozrah in Edom is where this battle starts, and that's where it's just about the measurement that we read at the end of chapter 16. 180 miles, the blood is flows as the Lord Jesus comes with his armies and tramples upon the enemy. But it says here that the Lord takes the beast and the false prophet, that's 19 verse 20, when they've all gathered the nations of the world at Jerusalem, and he cast them into the lake of fire that's burning, not a lake of fire, it's the definite article, the lake of fire burning with brimstone or sulfur. And the rest, that is everybody else that's left in those armies that came against Jerusalem to destroy it, they were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. This is that white horse on which the Lord Jesus is pictured as riding at that battle of Armageddon. So he destroys them with just the word of his mouth. It says the sword proceeds out of his mouth. And then Satan is taken and bound for 1,000 years, and there's peace on earth, and King Jesus reigns in Jerusalem. He sits upon the throne of his father David, as was prophesied, and for 1,000 years there's peace. But then Satan is loosed again, and we have that final conflict, which is so quickly over, and he's taken and cast into the lake of fire. Well, I've gone about 2 minutes over time, so we'll have to stop there. I trust that just reviewing these things has helped each one of us to get better acquainted with this book, and if we've been neglecting it, to get back to it and ask the Lord to reveal it to us and let it have its proper effect on our lives. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you again for this wonderful book. Oh God, what an anchor it is. We're so glad we know how things are going to turn out. So glad, Father, that it doesn't worry us about what's going on in the world. We know it's coming. We know that man will wax worse and worse. We know this, and we thank you, you've prepared us for it. And we thank you that we, the church, won't be here for this horrible period of the great tribulation. Thank you, Lord. You're coming for your bride, and you don't have a word of comfort for her in all these horrible scenes simply because she's not here, but there in your glorious presence. We give you our thanks and praise. In our precious Savior's name we pray. Amen.